morning, everyone. It's good to see you today. We are going to be continuing our series this morning on practicing the way of peace, focused on the biblical principles for conflict resolution. In our first sermon in this series, we talked about how everything that we say matters. There are no words that don't matter. Everything we say has an impact and will impact the people around us. And so we've got to be careful about how we speak and what we say. Last week, we looked at the early life of David in the Bible and his interactions with a foolish man named Nabal. And at this early point in his life, David really did not display a high level of maturity when he responded to Nabal. If you remember, the things that Nabal said were very disrespectful to David. And so David responded like the 20-year-old hothead that he was. 20-something-year-old. Probably in his mid-20s, mid to late 20s. Do you remember what his reaction was when he heard how Nabal responded? Immediately, David said, "Men, get your swords. We're going to go pay Nabal a visit." I don't think it was a kind visit that he had intended. In fact, Scripture tells us that in 1 Samuel chapter 25. There's a verse here where David is telling Nabal's wife, Abigail, what his intention was. Verse 32, it says, "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me.'" By the way, she was the peacemaker in that situation. And then he said, "Because." He said, "Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly, by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." What was David's intention in that moment? Kill them all. That was his plan. That was his goal. He was headed to Nabal's to kill them all. Well, much has happened in David's life since that encounter with Nabal. Way too much to even begin to try to summarize all of those things, but suffice it to say that David has matured both emotionally as well as spiritually through the trials and the struggles that he has faced during this life. He experienced joyous victories in battle over the Lord's armies, but his growing popularity caused him to be seen with disdain through the eyes of King Saul. Saul began to hate David more and more each and every day. David knew that one day he would be the next king because the prophet Samuel had anointed him as such. But he purposed in his heart that he would not hasten that day. He would not speed that day along. He was going to wait for God's timing and God's plan. He was not going to scheme or take things into his own hands and make that happen. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Samuel chapter 26, we see multiple opportunities that David had that he could have taken King Saul's life. But each time when those opportunities came up, David said, "Who can raise his hand against the Lord's anointed and be blameless? God forbid," he said, "that I should raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." Even still, Saul continually tried to end David's life, which caused him to live on the run running around in the wilderness of the Middle East, trying to evade Saul's armies. And so God uses difficult experiences in our lives, just like he used this difficult time in David's life to make him who he wanted him to become. God uses difficult experiences in our lives to shape us into the people that he wants us to become. He used these experiences in David's life to help him to form his character and to form his heart for worship. That one day he would be described as a man after God's own heart. Well, God also uses these experiences in our lives to shape us according to his will. When we find ourselves in the middle of difficult circumstances, it's important that we don't ask why, God, but rather we need to ask, okay, God, what's next? This is what you're allowing me to walk through. What do you have in store for me next? What, Lord, do you want me to learn? You see, he allows us to go through these trials and difficulties in order to teach us and to mold us into the image of Christ, just like we read a moment ago in Romans chapter 8. Almost every significant lesson I have ever learned in my life has emerged from the fires of adversity. Take that in for a moment. Almost everything of value that I've ever learned has come through the fires of adversity. As you think about your life, you may be thinking and wondering, Lord, why are you allowing all of these difficulties and these hardships and these trials to come into my life? Why are you causing me to endure so many things? That may be your perspective. I would encourage you to try looking at it from a different perspective. First, when you face difficult circumstances, it is essential that you have the right attitude as you face them. As one of my favorite philosophers, Donnie Parrish, says, attitude is everything. Do we have the right attitude as we're looking at these things? And then you need to look at this not as just something we're enduring, not as something that's hard and you wish would go away, but rather look at this and ask the question, okay, God, what's next? God, what are you preparing me for that requires such intense training as what you're putting me through right now? This, if you can change your perspective, this has the potential to be a great source of wisdom from the Lord as he shows you what he's doing in your life through these difficulties. Now, I have discovered that while not true in every person's life, this type of wisdom often will come with age. I remember what it's like to be a 20-something hothead, because I was one. And I hope that I'm not that way as much anymore. And if you noticed, I said, this isn't true in every person's life. Just because you have gray hair doesn't mean you have wisdom. But oftentimes, this kind of wisdom comes with age. You see, David was probably about 28 years old when he went to confront Nabal after Nabal had disrespected him so badly. Now we're moving forward in David's life. That was 1 Samuel chapter 25. Today we're going to be looking into 2 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to start in 13 and work our way up to 16. So probably somewhere between 30 and 40 years have gone by. So I want you to think about something for just a moment. If you are 50 years old or up, this will be easy for you. If you're younger than that, maybe not so much. But what were you like 30 to 40 years ago? Okay, just think about it. What were you like 30 or 40 years ago? And all you young adults out there saying, I don't remember then, I wasn't alive, whatever, I get it, you're young. You'll get old someday too. But that's what's happened here. David was in his late 20s when he encountered Nabal. Now in this story that we're going to look at, this narrative in Scripture that we're going to look at today, he's just past 60, probably 61, maybe 62 years old. And he has found himself dealing with an unruly and difficult child. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? No, my kids are great. Don't let me. They're not here today to defend themselves. So, but yeah, he's dealing with a difficult child named Absalom. And we find this recorded starting in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now, like I did last week, I think it's important for us to look at some of the context of what's going on with David and with his son Absalom before we look at the text that we're going to consider this morning. But again, we're talking about a lot of things that are happening, so I'm just going to kind of summarize through. This starts in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And so, first of all, we need to realize that Absalom was the third son of David. The Bible records the names of 20 of King David's sons. Now, it does not record all of the names of his daughters. It does record the name of at least one. We're going to talk about her in just a moment. But the firstborn of David's sons was a man named Amnon. He was the child of Ahinoam. And so he was the firstborn. Absalom was the third son that was born. Now, Absalom had a full sister. In other words, a sister who was born with David as her father and his mother, Maacah, as her mother. So this was his full sister, and her name was Tamar. Tamar was violated by Amnon, David's oldest son. And as a result, this enraged Absalom. Well, what made it even worse is that David, the father, did nothing to punish his son Amnon for doing this to his daughter Tamar. Well, Absalom harbored deep resentment toward his half-brother for what he had done to Tamar. And so he let time go by. 2 years later, he held a feast celebrating the shearing of his sheep. Anytime they would harvest, whether that was wool from the sheep or fruit or vegetables from the land, they would have a celebration. And so they were having a celebration. And so when he did this, he invited his brothers to come to this feast, including his brother Amnon. The Bible says that when Amnon became merry with wine, in other words, he was inebriated, Absalom gave a signal to his servants. And that signal was to assassinate his half-brother Amnon. Well, after doing this, Absalom fled the country. He went to the home of his maternal grandfather, and he stayed there for 3 years, is what the Bible tells us. Well, finally, after a long period of time, realize this is the firstborn prince of Israel. After a period of time, King David was convinced to allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But upon his return, David would have nothing to do with him. He acted as if he did not exist. He would not speak to him. He did not go to his home. He did not have Absalom in his home. And so Absalom spent 4 years like this. And those 4 years, in those 4 years, Absalom used that time to undermine his father's authority. He positioned himself as a man of the people. He would stay at the city gates every day. And if you are unfamiliar with Jewish culture, that's where all the business and the things would happen, is at the city gates. And so people would come in and they would talk about problems and issues. And so he was sitting there in the city gates, and he would say, "Oh, tell me your problems. Let me hear what's going on. Oh, if there were just someone, if the king would just put someone in their place to judge the situation, I would do it fairly. I would take care of your needs." And he turned the hearts of the people away from David by saying all of these derogatory things about his father. Well, after propping himself up among the people of Israel, Absalom then traveled, and he traveled in style. He had a chariot, but he had 50 men running in front of him. You know, kind of like a presidential escort with the police on motorcycles and cop cars and all that. Well, he had 50 men running in front of his chariot, showing the way that he was coming and clear the path, and here we go. He went to Hebron, which is just south there of Jerusalem. And that was where King David was first announced and proclaimed the king of Israel. And so he went to Hebron and declared himself king in Hebron. In other words, Absalom was pulling off a full-blown coup d'etat. He was taking over the kingship from his father. So how did David respond? Well, David gathered all of his household together with the exception of 10 concubines who were left in the palace to take care of the palace. And so he took all of his family, all of his servants, and they left Jerusalem. They went out on the east side of Jerusalem and went down into the Kidron Valley and then back up over the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that David was weeping as he went. He was barefoot and had his head covered, fully and completely engrossed in the shame of what was going on. Now, the path that they traveled was the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And I say down to Jericho because it's like 4,000 feet difference between the city of Jerusalem and down to Jericho, in just an 18-mile difference. Lot of downward travel. And this path that they were following is a stunning desert canyon called the Wadi Kelt. Now, what this Wadi Kelt was is a deep ravine, or a gulch, if you will, that had been carved out by a stream that flowed year-round, a natural spring that flowed down to the Jordan River and into the Dead Sea near Jericho. And so this stream over time had made this gulch, this gorge, if you will. It was a narrow gorge with cliffs rising on both sides. And so they are walking. It's a narrow gorge. So they're walking down through that gorge on their way, trying to escape Absalom. This was the same setting, by the way. You probably have heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan. This was the road that Jesus talked about that the Samaritan was going down when he was attacked. But it's also believed to be the geographical inspiration behind another very famous passage of Scripture, a psalm that was written by David, where he said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." this is that valley. This is the gorge. This is the place where he's walking that inspired him to write Psalm 23. By the way, if you look, if you received one, or you can look online in the YouVersion, this is a picture of the Wadi Kelt on the front of your bulletin. The cliffs that are there are immense, but because of its narrowness, it's also close. And that's going to come into play in just a moment, because this is where we pick up our story in 2 Samuel chapter 16. The village that's mentioned here in our text in 2 Samuel 16, the Bahurim, is located just along this route, not too far from Jerusalem as they're going down the Wadi Kelt toward Jericho. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now, in our message last week, we learned how that when we're trying to find peace, or when we're trying to make peace in difficult circumstances, sometimes we say we're wrong in order to reconcile with others. We have to admit that we're wrong. Well, as we talk through this next section of the narrative, we're going to learn another biblical principle of conflict resolution. And that is, sometimes we just say nothing. Sometimes we just say nothing. Reading from 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5, the Bible says, "When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood.' Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and take off his head.' But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David," then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were there with him, all who were with him, arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Three things that I want us to notice in our text this morning. And the first is, the root of bitterness does not die easily. The root of bitterness does not die easily. Now, who is this man Shimei, and why does he attack David and his family? Well, apparently he's a distant relative of King Saul. And, you know, David did replace Saul. It was not Jonathan, Saul's son, who became king, but rather David, an outsider. And so Shimei has been bitter about this for over 30 years. It's been 30 years since Saul died and David became king. And Shimei is still bitter about it. Folks, bitterness will eat you alive if you do not deal with your feelings. And it won't just go away. It never just goes away. If there's something in you that's eating at you, you've got to deal with it because it is not going to die easily. The second thing we see here is that the facts in confrontations are not always true. The facts in confrontations are not always true. We were in community group the other night, and Brother Rick said, there in every confrontation, there are three sides. Your side, my side, and the truth. And seldom do we find that truth in the confrontation. But here we have some blatant falsehoods that are being shared. So what was it that Shimei was accusing David of? Well, he was accusing David of being the one who killed King Saul. He said, "You are guilty of bloodshed. You took away Saul's life and became the king." But multiple times in Scripture, we talked about it earlier. I'll mention a couple more or get more in depth with it here. But multiple times in Scripture, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he never did. He said, "I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." In 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed." In chapter 26, verse 6, says, David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me to the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given you your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear." By the way, this is the same guy that says later, "Let me go cut his head off." Okay? Abishai. He said, "Let me pin him to the earth with the stroke of a spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is in his hand and the jar of water, and let's go." He did that to show King Saul that he had the opportunity to kill him, and yet he did not. So Shimei, even though we have record of this, and this was something David said over and over and over again, Shimei is accusing David of being the one who killed Saul. Do you know what really happened to Saul? How he really died? 1 Samuel chapter 31 tells us this. According to that chapter, it says that King Saul died during a battle against the Philistines. He was mortally wounded by an enemy archer's arrow. And he was there on the battlefield bleeding out. And rather than being captured and potentially tortured or humiliated, Saul took his own life. He committed suicide. What a terrible way to go. No wonder Shimei doesn't want to remember what really happened. Right? You know, there's actually another account of King Saul's death found in 2 Samuel chapter 1. But this account is considered by most scholars as a lie that was told to David by an Amalekite soldier. Because this Amalekite soldier thought, "I'm going to go tell Saul that I'm, or sorry, I'm going to go tell David that I'm the one who killed Saul, and he will reward me because now he's the new king, and it's because of what I've done. And he goes and he tells David what he did, even though he had not done it. Do you know what David's reaction was? He said, "You will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." And he had the man executed for his confession, even though he really had not done it. David's opinion that no one should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed was a deep-seated conviction that guided his life for more than a decade as a young man. As he was on the run from Saul, he purposed in his heart that he would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And so now, over 30 years later, he's being accused of the very thing that he lived his life for. And that was not laying a hand on the Lord's anointed. The conviction that he held so dear was now being turned against him as an accusation. Folks, sometimes the conviction that you hold most vehemently in your life becomes a false accusation against you. It happens. It happens often. Not too long ago, within the last couple of years, we'll put it that way, I was accused of not preaching the Bible. I'm like, I don't know what I'd do if I'm not preaching the Bible, you know? That is my conviction. You know, I've shared with you before, when I surrendered to the ministry as a senior in high school, my mother gave me the advice of, "Son, make sure your sermons always at least have one point." That's good advice, y'all. You'll get that in a second. Make sure your sermons at least have one point. Okay, moving on. Thank you, David, for the pity laugh. But in that process, it's not ever about my opinion. It's always got to be, what is God's word saying? Because it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It only matters as to what God's word says, period. And so to have someone accuse me of not preaching the truth, that's what they said, not preaching the truth, that got all over me, you know, and I struggled. And I was very thankful that Ron Fields was there to help me. Thank you, Brother Ron, again. False accusations have a way of coming up and attacking the very thing that you hold most dear sometimes. That's what has happened here to David. 30 years later, and he's still being accused that he killed Saul. So when that happens, what are you supposed to do? Well, when it comes to defending yourself, the Bible breaks that down into different categories. The Bible absolutely gives permission for physical self-defense when protecting life. It does. However, the Bible also strongly discourages being defensive in our relationships. Yes, you can defend yourself against attack from someone who wants to harm you. But when it comes to someone you love, or someone you work with, or someone that you go to church with or to school with, or whatever, when it comes to those people who you are in a relationship with, the Bible teaches us that we need to not be defensive as we interact with them, because it lifts up this barrier between us that causes us to not be able to grow spiritually as we ought. It does not allow us to demonstrate humility as Christ showed us. And it does not allow us to imitate Christ in the process of extending grace to others. If all we're worried about is defending ourselves and justifying our own actions, then we're not demonstrating grace. How did Jesus respond when he was falsely accused? I believe the scripture, at least in the King James, because that's what I memorized a long time ago, says, and he opened not his mouth. Right? He didn't say anything. They accused him, and he did not say anything. He didn't feel the need to defend himself or to justify his actions for a very important reason. And do you know what that reason is? He did not defend himself because he understood God's purposes in allowing these false accusations to come. Had it not been for the false accusations of the Pharisees that night, Thursday night, as they were going through the mock courts, through that whole process, if it hadn't been for those false accusations, then he would not have been crucified. If he had not been crucified, he would not have been able to pay the penalty for our sins. And if he had not died, he would not be able to resurrect himself back to life, thereby giving us eternal life as well. It was the purpose and the plan of God that Jesus be falsely accused. It's what brought about God's will and God's plan. He understood that. Unfortunately, being the finite beings that we are, we do not always see God's purposes in the conflicts that he allows us to be engaged in. We don't understand. We don't see it. That's why James tells us, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you generously. But we forget that and we try to figure things out on our own. We try to scheme, figure out how can we make this better. When God just wants us to give it to him and trust that he's got a purpose and a plan. That brings us to our last point this morning. The purpose of conflicts is not always evident. The purpose of conflicts is not always evident. So, what was Abishai's reaction to Shimei's false accusation? There's a whole lot of words there. I'm going to say that again. What was Abishai? Remember who he is? He's one of David's mighty men. He was the one that went down into the army of Saul and stole the spear, stole the water jug as Saul was sleeping there. He was by David's side when he was a 20-something year old hothead. And he was still by David's side now that when he's a 60-year-old man on the run from his son. Abishai reacted to Shimei's false accusation. We've already said it. Abishai said, David, this man should not be saying those things. You know it's not true. I know it's not true. Let me just go and take care of this problem and cut the man's head off. Pause for just a second. I want you to think back to this Wadi Kelt, this gorge that they're walking through. They're down in the bottom of the gorge, walking along the creek or the brook or whatever you want to call it, this little stream that's going through this gorge that has created this pathway. They're walking alongside, and there's Shimei standing up on the top of the cliff, probably anywhere from 15 to 45 feet up there. Who knows? But you know when you're in a gorge type place and you yell down, what does it sound like? Well, it just echoes for days, right? And there's Shimei saying, get out, get out. One commentator that I read said that phrase in Hebrew was a phrase that you would use when you're trying to shoo livestock, animals, away. Totally disrespecting them even by saying those words, get out, get out. He was up there on the cliff, yelling these things down, picking up rocks and says throwing them. Now we don't know how old Shimei was. We know that he was still alive when David died. But we also know that he was alive when Saul died. And so probably he was a middle-aged man in his 50s, maybe approaching 60. So depending on his health, those rocks might have posed no real threat. But there he was, throwing rocks down, throwing curses down on David. What did David say in response to Abishai's suggestion? Well, he just said, what am I going to do with you, man? Why in the world would you be doing this? Why would you even suggest that? What am I going to do with you? And then he said, if Shimei is cursing me because God told him to, then who am I to question it? Do you see the humility there? Don't let that pass you by. Because if we feel the need to defend ourselves, that is a demonstration of pride. But if we are able to keep our mouths shut, that's a demonstration of humility. And Philippians 2 tells us to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and was found in fashion as a man. If God can condescend to the level of finite human beings, we can get ourselves out of the way and not pridefully defend ourselves. Who am I to question it? What do we see here that we can take home, use in our everyday lives? Because there's so much I would love to share, and I'm aware of my time, and I could talk for another couple of hours telling you guys stories, and that's just not good because the ladies in the back have food ready for us for lunch. The good news is you don't have to drive anywhere. You don't have to wait for a restaurant. All you have to do is walk through the hallway and have a beautiful Mexican fiesta feast in the back. But what can we learn this morning? I think the thing that we learn from this situation is that God is going to use every means necessary to bring about his will for you in your life. And keep something in mind. Every means, every conceivable means is at his disposal because he is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. He has control over all things. He will use everything he deems necessary to bring about God's will for you. Do you remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that they came in and they captured the Israelites? This is many years later, after a whole bunch of bad kings in Israel, following Saul, David, Solomon, and then split. And yeah, King Nebuchadnezzar was an evil king of a pagan nation. And God used him to bring about his will for his people. Folks, if God can use a Nebuchadnezzar to bring about his will, he can use your spouse to bring about his will. He can use your jerk of a boss. He can use your children who are just not listening to you. He can use whomever he deems necessary to bring about his will for you. Why should we be surprised when God chooses to use people who do not honor him with their lives to bring about the desired effect in our spiritual growth and our maturity? It should not be a surprise. He used power-hungry Pharisees, corrupt Pharisees, to bring about his will for his son. I've had this happen to me so many times in ministry. Problem is I'm out of time and I have multiple stories I could tell. I asked God to give me wisdom as to what to say and what not to say. Thirteen years ago, I was falsely accused, openly, publicly, and the things that I was accused of was basically, if I had to put a term to it, was embezzlement. Fortunately, my father was a CPA. And he taught me how to keep good books. And so I was able to show, because I mean, when you're talking about embezzlement, it's a legal issue, you know, not just a moral issue. There were some legal ramifications there. And so I showed those who they had accused me of these things. I showed them all the books, let them audit them and figure all that out. And they realized that it was a false accusation. But in that process, there was a lot more to it and so forth. And this was while I was a missionary. And God was using some men that, professed to be leaders among our churches. But the things that they were doing and the things that they were saying were far from being godly. I'll just leave it at that. But God used that time in such a way to bring me to consider what might life look like beyond the mission field. Now, you can ask my wife this. When we surrendered our lives to be missionaries back in the early 90s. We had every intention of dying on the mission field. There was no retirement or plan to resign or anything. That was our plan. We were going there and we planned to be there for life. God really had to work to get my attention, to get me to consider anything else. And so, like David and Shimei, who was casting all these false accusations, who am I to question why these men said those things if they are accusing me because God told them to? Then who am I to question that? Now, it's easy to question things that seem ungodly. You know, it's easy to question things when there are physical threats made against the well-being of your family. Say, God, these these men cannot be the instrument you're using to bring me out of this situation. And in that moment, October of 2013, as I'm walking back into that situation, about to confront my accusers and show them the evidence of the fact that there was no wrongdoing on my part, God showed me this passage in 1 Samuel 16. And he told me in that moment, Wade, keep your mouth shut. I don't need you to defend yourself. That's what he told me. I am working my plan. I am working my will in your life, the way that I see fit to make it happen. And by the way, God said, I know better than you do. Yeah. And so in that, started a several month process of trying to decide, God, what's the plan? Where are you leading us? And February of the next year, 4 months later, 3.5 months later, I was here in the U.S., Joanna was in Asia, and we were on the phone. It was the middle of the night here, Monday there, and we were talking. And I said to her, I said, Joanna, I think I need to resign. And she, I don't know how she responded in those moments, because I wasn't there to watch her. I could only hear her voice. She said, you do what you feel God's leading you to, and I'll follow you. This was her dream too. That next morning, I got up and I went to the executive director's office for BMA Global, and I resigned. He told me later, he said, Wade, I was shocked. I had no idea. I had no inkling that that's what you were going to do that day. And I said, well, you know, it's just how I felt God was leading me. That was Monday morning. I drove to Texas because my parents were down there. My dad served on the board of our seminary at that time. They were down there for a board meeting. And I knew before anybody else, I needed to tell my parents and I needed to tell Joanna's parents. And so we drove to Texas and told Mom and Dad what was going on. While we were there, we told our sending church what was going on that Tuesday. Drove back late Tuesday night to Greenwood, to George and Dreen's, and told them. So I resigned on Monday morning. Told these people all these things on Tuesday. Tuesday evening, I received a phone call from a deacon named Russell Jones. The day after I had resigned, he said, Brother Wade, I hear you might be available to consider coming to be our pastor. He said, could you find a time to come and talk to our pulpit committee? I said, Brother Russell, I'm getting on a plane Friday to go back to the Philippines. He said, could you meet us tomorrow night? I said, yeah, I could do that. I met with them, and we'll just say the rest is history because I'm so far over my time already. There's so much that was going on in my heart through this whole process. But can I just say to you that God's purpose in bringing me home, while it's been such a tremendous blessing to be here and to be a part of your church family and to have the responsibilities that I have in leading in the ministry here. It has been such a blessing to be here and be a part of that. But that wasn't God's ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose was, he knew that being here was going to be better for my spiritual walk than being there. Because God cares more about our holiness than our happiness. He cares more about our holiness than our success in ministry. He cares more about our holiness than anything else. That's why it says so many times that he has saved us to be conformed to the image of his Son. This was absolutely God's will for my life. I'm so very thankful for you, for Temple Baptist Church of Rogers, Arkansas. I'm thankful for all the ways that God has worked in your lives and in my life here. But most of all, I am thankful for the false accusations from men who said they were my brothers that brought all of this about in my life. Folks, practicing the way of peace is not fun or easy. It's just not. But practicing the way of peace will always provide you with tremendous opportunities for spiritual growth. At the end of this section of our passage, 2 Samuel 16, verse 14, says that the king and all the people that were with him, they made their way down through the Wadi Kelt from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and they got down to the Jordan River. And it says they arrived weary at the Jordan, and there they refreshed themselves. A time of refreshing is always needed after dealing with conflict in this way. But folks, sometimes when we find ourselves in the middle of a conflict, sometimes we just need to say absolutely nothing. Father, we come before you at this time, and I just thank you for your work. In my life, in the way that you have chosen to orchestrate events that are way beyond anything I could conceive or control to draw me closer to you. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us see with your eyes and have the perspective that you have when it comes to understanding the situations we face in this life. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.